If you want to turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to read from verse 7 to the end, but I really want to focus on verses 16 to 18. That's going to be our text, and we really, by the end of it, want to be able to say with Paul, therefore we do not lose heart. So that's our ambition, that's our purpose statement. Verse 7, chapter 4, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. And our text this evening. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's just pray to the Lord before we open up that passage this evening. Lord, we thank you for inviting us to your house, a house made up of people with various circumstances, various troubles that we face from day to day. But I pray that tonight, whatever we see in your word would encourage us, will strengthen us, and cause us to focus on what is of first importance. We ask you to lead us and to guide us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Life is hard, and then you die. Then they throw dirt in your face, and then the worms eat you. Be grateful that it happens in that order. So said the science fiction writer David Gerald. If that was the sum total of our existence, I'm sure it would cause many of us to lose heart. But the truth is, life can be hard, especially the Christian life. I'm sure that many of us have gone through circumstances that have caused us to lose heart. And in fact, for some of us, it's brought us to breaking point. What always makes these things worse are those in the Christian church who believe that it's God's sole purpose for us to be healthy, wealthy, and successful. Of course, such a message is going to fill sports stadiums full of people just wanting to know how God's going to give them their best life now. The only problem is that it just doesn't fit with the reality of our experiences. Of course, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It's just that not all the circumstances being worked together are themselves good. That's the context in which Paul is writing this second letter to the Corinthians. He well understood the cultural values that surrounded the church at Corinth at that time. In that society, they esteemed above all else the status that was associated with health, wealth, and power. Yet into that context, this countercultural gospel that Paul brought had made inroads, and we can see that in the first letter to the Corinthians. However, between the writing of that first letter and the one that's before us this evening, there were certain so-called Christians who had infiltrated the church and were bringing a gospel that was almost indistinguishable from those cultural values. Well, this was causing untold problems for Paul, and he was having to defend his apostleship and the true gospel against his opponents. You see, the Corinthians had begun to believe that the salvation that's present in Christ would always be manifested in health, wealth, power, and honor, and that above all else, Christ's apostles should be displaying those benefits themselves. But Paul says the opposite is in fact the case. He says in chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. He then goes on to outline some of the hardships that he faced, many of them at the hands of the Corinthian opponents themselves, but also how he didn't lose heart in that. Look again at verses 8 to 10. Paul said, we're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We're always carrying around in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our bodies. Paul had faced many difficulties and horrible circumstances, but he did not lose heart, as he explicitly says in verse 1 and verse 16. In verse 1, he didn't lose heart because he knew that the ministry did not depend on him, but on the power of God. In verse 16, he did not lose heart and also wants everyone in that church to understand the same because of the hopes he's about to outline for us. And we want to look at those now in verses 16 to 18 to focus on why we ourselves should not lose heart in times of trouble. Look again at verse 16. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Notice how Paul begins this verse with the word therefore, indicating that everything he's about to say is connected back to what he's already said, but it also points forward to some new reasons we're not to lose heart. In those previous verses, Paul had told the Corinthians that though he faced death on a daily basis, he still had hope, verse 14, because he knew that they and he would participate in the resurrection life of Christ. He also knew that in spite of what his opponents said, the gospel was reaching more and more people, and this was bringing thanksgiving and glory to God. But he goes on in verse 16 to say, though our outward bodies are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. More literally, Paul's saying that the outer person is wasting away and decaying, while the inner person is being renewed day by day. And those terms, the outer person and inner person, would have been very familiar in that Greco-Roman culture. But what Paul is not saying is that our physical bodies are decaying while our soul is being renewed, as they might have expected. No, in both cases, Paul is talking about the whole person. The outer person is that which belongs to this world, that's temporary, crumbling, and will pass away, whereas the inner person is that which has ultimate significance and is being transformed and renewed. Our mortal existence is always wasting away and is headed to death, whereas our inner existence is that which is being renewed and headed to ever-increasing glory. The inner person that Paul talks about here in verse 16 does not belong exclusively to the future when we die, but he already exists and is being renewed. The age to come has broken into this present evil age, and the outer person, which belongs to that age that's passing away, will not have any eternal existence. Paul, in a sense here, is telling us that this renewal that happens on a daily basis, because it's in the present tense, is going to happen every day until the life comes to an end. But it's also in the passive voice indicating that it's not from us. We're not the ones doing this renewal. It's God's work in us. But this renewal can only take place as we are united to Christ and daily drawing on the benefits of his life. We know this to be true because in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 18, he uses similar language. And there he says that we're being transformed into the image of Christ with ever-increasing glory. Yes, we look around and we see that everything around us is decaying, including our bodies, but we have the hope of a renewal of our daily lives, transformation into Christ's likeness, and the ultimate hope of the resurrection yet to come. The world has no such hope, for it focuses only on the outer person. You can see that by the way the world speaks. We're told to seize the day, live for the moment, buy this anti-aging cream, eat these particular foods, go for a run. I know I'm a bit of a hypocrite in that one. But the world is trying its best to reverse the inevitable decay that's happening, and it'll never succeed. And this is, in fact, a perennial problem, an ongoing problem that wasn't just true of Paul's time and true of our own time, but of every age. And I think the best illustration of the world's perspective here is found in Oscar Wilde's book, The Picture of Dorian Gray. It's told in that story of a young, handsome, vain socialite called Dorian Gray, who on seeing a magnificent painting of himself exclaims, "How sad! I shall grow old and horrible, but this painting shall never grow old. If it were I who were to be always young, and the painting that was to grow old, I would give my soul for that." Well, as the story goes on, we discover that that's exactly what happens. The painting becomes a mirror of his inner existence and displays all the marks of the debauchery, of the lustful life of passion he lived under the mentorship of Lord Henry Wotton. Wotton was an amoral man who believed that the truly significant and mysterious belonged only to the visible and not to the invisible. To all outward and visible appearances, Dorian Gray was the picture of beauty and handsomeness and wealth and success. But it was opposite to his inner existence. That's why he tried to hide away the painting, so that no one could see his true self, which was actually headed for destruction. The world is consumed with the here and now because it knows only of the outer person. Yet how quickly, as Christians, we fall into the same trap. As you know, has already been mentioned, I enjoy running quite a lot. But a few weeks ago, I started to think I was getting old. So I decided to look up on the internet, what was the peak age for distance running? I came across a website that actually gave a list of peak and prime ages for various activities and stages of life. Do you know at what age a man is most attractive? Age 34. Well, for a moment or two, I felt quite handsome. Until I realized that in a few weeks' time, I'm going to become very ugly. No offense to anyone who's over 35 on that one. But ask yourself honestly, are you focused on the things of the here and now only? Often we criticize the overly pious as being so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly use. But has the pendulum swung too far the other way? Have we become so earthly minded that we're of no heavenly use, which to all intents and purposes is much worse? Yes, of course the outward man is wasting away, but we as Christians are being renewed. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Look again at verse 17, for Paul gives us another reason why we ought not to lose heart. He says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." That little word "for" there indicates that what Paul is saying here is not disconnected from the previous verse, but actually it reinforces what he's just said. Now, before anybody switches off because of what Paul says in this verse, I want to make a clarification. When Paul calls our troubles light and momentary, he's not dismissing their significance or even the pain that's associated with it, the depth of pain. You may well be going through troubles tonight that to you are not light and momentary, but Paul understands. This was a man who was beaten within an inch of his life, 5 times with a whip, 3 times with a rod, and was even stoned. A man who was shipwrecked 3 times, imprisoned innumerable times, persecuted by various people, including his own. He was often without food and sleep, thirsty, hungry, subject to cold and exposure. You can go on looking at the list in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But the point is, Paul's afflictions and troubles were anything but light and momentary from a this-worldly perspective. But notice that he's drawing a comparison here. A comparison, I believe, as Stevie would often point out, is actually better in the ESV. He says in that verse, "For our light momentary troubles or afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison." Notice that our afflictions are light and momentary when they're compared to a glory that is weighty and eternal. Paul's not saying that his problems don't hurt or that he's never brought to despair. He's a human being like the rest of us. It's just that when he looks at them in light of the glory to come, he gains a new perspective altogether. In light of that glory being prepared that is beyond all measure, suddenly his suffering in the service of Christ becomes insignificant, and the eternality of the glory makes those afflictions momentary. But notice something much more startling here in this verse. Paul says that our afflictions or our troubles are achieving for us this eternal glory. It is that our afflictions prepare the glory for us. In God's economy, affliction generates glory. Now, Paul is not saying that glory is given as a reward for our suffering. Again, this is in the passive voice, this achieving, meaning it doesn't come from us. We're not suffering to gain glory from God, but it's God's work in us. Glory is the God-ordained outcome of our affliction and suffering. When we suffer with Christ, we also gain glory and grace with him. But you might say to yourself, well, try and make sense of that for me. I'm not quite sure what that means. Well, I think if we look at it in light of verse 18, we see something different. If our eyes are focused on this world alone, if they're fixed there, we'll try and carve out for ourselves a life that has very little room for God. Have you ever noticed that when you're most comfortable, often we are furthest away from God? God uses our afflictions and our troubles to lift our eyes from this world and focus them onto that which is important and eternal and beyond all comparison. Two women who understand this much better than I ever could were Helen Roosevere and Johnny Erickson Tada. Helen Roosevere was a young missionary, a medical missionary, to the Congo in the 1960s. In 1964, she got caught up in the rebellion in that country and was imprisoned for 5 months. During that time, she was severely beaten and even raped. Johnny Erickson Tada was a vibrant young woman who had a lust for life, enjoyed riding horses and doing other physical activities. But on a fateful day in 1967, she was involved in a diving accident that broke her spinal cord and left her as a quadriplegic, that is, paralyzed from her shoulders down. Both of these women went through afflictions that none of us would say are light and momentary in themselves. In the years following her imprisonment, still recovering from the physical and mental scars, Helen Roosevere felt God say to her, "Can you thank me for this?" At first, she was repulsed and thought, how could God ask such a thing? But again, she felt God saying, can you thank me for trusting you with this? She had always thought of trust as vertical, us trusting God. But now she felt that God had entrusted this time of trouble and suffering to her so that she would be able to reach out to others who would now accept from her this healing gospel that had brought healing to her. As for Johnny, she went through the torment of realizing that she would never be able to clothe herself again or feed herself again, which she had once done before, but would always be dependent on others. Yet at a conference where she was speaking to other sufferers, she was telling them of her afflictions and the trouble she had gone through, and then said these startling words, "Lord, I thank you for this chair." You see, she had come to the realization that she would never have been able to address the thousands of people there or meet the hundreds of thousands of people through her ministry and books had she not gone through the trouble and torment. Now, this evening, I'm not asking you to thank God for your afflictions, but what I am asking you to do is what I'm asking myself to do, as Paul says in verse 18, to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. As the writer to Hebrews says in chapter 12, most beautifully, we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who faced and endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. You see, our suffering, when it's not self-inflicted, is a participation in Christ's sufferings, and he becomes our ultimate model. For Jesus didn't look to the things that were seen. No, he looked to the joy set before him, and he endured his suffering for us. suffering the ultimate pain of hell itself on our behalf. If we focus only on our present circumstances, they will always seem burdensome and prolonged. But if our eyes are focused on that which is eternal and beyond, we can gain a new perspective, a perspective that can only be seen by the eyes of faith. And that's pretty much what Paul says right in the last verse here in verse 18. He goes on, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Now, I believe that this verse is best taken at the beginning as causative. And what I mean by that is, it seems to be presented here that Paul gives us two reasons not to lose heart in verses 16 and 17, and then says, so in light of all of that, fix your eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. But really what he's saying is, it should be translated as, because we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. This is the reason this change of perspective makes those promises in verses 16 and 17 a reality for us. You see, the Christian has a completely different perspective from the world. The world can only look at what it sees and explains and makes clear for itself, whereas Christians can focus on eternal realities, spiritual realities. Of course, suffering is so visible and inner transformation so invisible, except to the eyes of faith. Paul is drawing a fundamental contrast between the things of this world and those things which are of ultimate and greatest significance. The things that are seen here belong to this fallen world that is passing away, that won't last. The things that are unseen are those which have that ultimate significance, that transformation from day to day. Notice that Paul is saying to us that those things which are seen, the wasting away of the body, the afflictions we face on a daily basis, are temporary. They're transient. They won't last past this life. Whereas the things that are unseen are eternal. We are being transformed, and we are beginning to feel the benefits of this right now. When we think about this, we have to ask ourselves, are we so consumed with what's before us, what we see? Or are we looking to these unseen eternal realities, which Paul calls beyond all comparison? I think that we're going to lose out on what the Lord has for us here if we fall into one of two misunderstandings that seem to be quite frequent. The first is that what Paul is saying here is all off there in the future somewhere. Yes, I know that when I die, Christ, I'll be raised with Christ. That's great. But that doesn't help me in the here and now. And I think that problem is created by the use of eternal in verses 17 and 18. But we have to remember it's in the context of Paul saying that we're to participate in the resurrection life. That life began the moment that God opened your eyes and you put your trust in Christ. In a sense, the age to come has come in already. That person is being renewed. Eternity began for you the moment you trusted in Christ. And if he is your Lord and Savior, then you are a partaker in the divine glory that's never going to fade. So don't hold the misunderstanding. This doesn't have anything for us now. This should change our perspective completely. But the second misunderstanding is with regard to just how glorious is this promised glory. In the back of our minds, if we're honest, we might think to ourselves, we're being duped here, aren't we? We're being cheated. I mean, unseen glories that are eternal, are they really to be compared with the things that we enjoy in the here and now? And to show that some of us do have that thought, think about the way we talk about heaven to our children. We often talk about heaven as that place where you'll get to do all the things you enjoy here on earth, but you'll get to do it forever. Never sell them so far short. Of course, there'll be certain things that will live on and be perfected in the age to come. But that is far, far shorter than what Paul is saying here. He says that it's weighty, it's eternal, it's beyond all measure and comparison. In fact, to translate what Paul is saying, he says it's excessively excessive. You haven't begun to imagine what God has prepared for you. I want to finish with some words by the author C.S. Lewis from a sermon he preached called The Weight of Glory. For me, these words were life-transforming, and you might not think the same, hopefully you will. They were, for me, liberating in one way. And when he says, when he uses the word reward here, he's not thinking about things that we merit or things that we do for ourselves. He goes on to clarify and say that the rewards are the natural outcome or the natural fruit and consequence of a particular relationship. So he says, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Yes, our bodies are wasting away with this world. Yes, we face daily afflictions which don't seem in themselves light and momentary. But we are being renewed day by day, transformed into the image of Christ, and being prepared for a glory that is unspeakable. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Let's pray. Father, when we read these words that you imparted by your Spirit, sometimes we struggle to believe just how glorious are your promises for us. But I pray tonight that you will awaken in our souls that there is much more than we have begun to imagine. That today we are partakers in the life of Christ. Even though we can't see it, we are being renewed. We are being made like him. And we thank you once again that he did not focus on the things that were seen, but looked to the joy set before him and suffered for our sake to rescue us from the worst affliction of all. Lord, we want to praise you and give you glory and sing our last hymn with renewed joy and hope. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.